I always like to canvas the room first to see where I need to direct my attention. So if we have nobody here, I won't look on this roll, nobody there. I'll just keep going back until I find eyes to connect with. Good morning. We're going to pick up in Romans. We've spent the last month or so covering themes of Christmas. That was the name of our series, Misplaced Christmas. So now we're going to return to our study of the book of Romans, and we find ourselves in chapter 14. Specifically, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. And this would be a two-part message where this week we'll cover 1 through 6, and next week, Lord willing, we'll cover 7 through 12. Romans 14, starting in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks, for you are worthy of it. You have been extremely kind to those who do not deserve your kindness. You have covered us, cleansed us, purchased us with the precious blood of your Son. You have brought us into your family. You have welcomed us. So I pray, God, that we will continue to praise you as we dive into your word, as we hear what your Spirit inspired Paul to write. May you bring, by your Spirit, conviction, rejoicing. May we desire to honor you and give you thanks in all things. And may we welcome those that you have welcomed. In the name of Christ, amen. So by way of reminder, so that we can have a running start of Romans 14, if you remember, Romans 13 ended with Paul highlighting the primacy of love. In effect, he said, as Christians, we have the responsibility to love all people. There's a universal command or binding of the Christian to love all people, regardless of if they are enemies of the gospel or friends of the gospel. That does not allow us to say this person is not a Christian, therefore I have the freedom to withhold love from them. And not only does Paul drive home this primacy of love, he also reminds us that the motivation for this love is the time. And if you remember, we learned that the time that we are in is the in-between of the comings of Christ. Christ has come the first time to redeem us, to purchase us, to lay down his life so that the wrath of God will be satisfied and that God could remain just while still justifying us. And Christ is coming a second time. For that we long earnestly for our Lord and our Savior to descend from heaven so that we may be liberated from bondage in its fullest sense. So as we wait, we're in this in-between time. But now that we know the time, now that we know we have this command to love universally, Paul is going to give us what this looks like in detail in verse chapter 14. And what's interesting about what Paul is going to do here is Romans 12, if you remember, starts the application section of Romans. Romans 1 through 11, we have all these doctrinal statements of what Christ has done for us, who we are outside of Christ, the need of salvation, the way of salvation. And now in Romans 12, you have essentially the life of salvation. What somebody looks like and lives like that has been redeemed by Christ. He covers a number of topics. But starting in Romans 14, he gives the greatest real estate to this topic of welcoming and receiving those who differ from us in non-essentials or non-fellowship breaking doctrines. It doesn't end until we find ourselves at the end, or the middle, excuse me, of Romans 15. So this is a very big section that Paul is going to cover. And the reason I bring that up is because usually in scriptures, we find the most important things are given the most real estate. If God really wants to communicate something to us and wants us to really think deeply about that topic, he covers it at length. And we're going to find the same thing here as we talk about welcoming each other. Pastor Ray Statman, who is a great pastor, said this to open up this section. The favorite indoor sport of Christians is trying to change each other. As this passage indicates, this has been a major problem in the church for centuries. All through the history of the church, the problem arises from the attitude that most of us share. He continues, I'm sure that God is clearly pleased with the way we live, or I live, but there are those others around me. They drink beer and play cards. They go to movies. They smoke cigars. They work on Fridays. They wear lipstick. They dance. They play musical instruments. They use zippers instead of buttons. There is an endless list of things that can be included, debatable matters that the church has never been able to settle because of a misunderstanding of the principles that are set forth here in this very passage. We are dealing, of course, with the problem of Christian taboos, all the no-nos of the Christian life that we encounter from place to place and from time to time. We are facing the question of how much fellowship you can have with somebody who lives in a different way than you do, who does things that you do not approve of as a Christian. So my purpose, our purpose this morning, is to be able to distinguish between what I like to call these non-fellowship breaking doctrines and those that would represent fellowship breaking doctrines. We also want to consider the fact that God has welcomed the sinner. We must marvel at that truth. It's so easy for us to gloss over that truth that God in Christ has welcomed sinners. And then finally, I want us to consider if we have despised, condemned, rejected, held in contempt those who hold different positions than we do. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 first. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So the background of what's possibly happening here is there's maybe Gentile Christians who have been converted, who have turned away from their idols, and a part of their previous idolatry consisted of offering food to idols. They would go to the temple, they would buy meat, they would give some to the priest who would sacrifice it who would offer it to their gods. And if the priest didn't want the portion that was his allotment, he had the freedom to take that meat to the marketplace and to sell it. So in the conscience of these Christians, these Gentile Christians who have been converted, they can look at that and say, I want no parts of that anymore. I've been offering meat to idols, so now I'm going to flee from that. That's one possibility of the background of what Paul is driving at. But most theologians believe that what was really the undergirding factor here was Jewish Christians. These Jewish Christians had been converted to Christ. They had received Christ as their long-awaited Messiah. And yet, they had a difficult time letting go of all the dietary restrictions and days that had been imposed by the law of Moses. So all the kosher laws, as we call them today, they couldn't reconcile the fact that Christ had liberated them from needing to follow the dietary laws and commands of the First Testament. They couldn't reconcile how in the New Testament, we don't find any dietary restrictions laid upon the believer. So for them, they could not partake in eating meat. That's why it says they eat vegetables only. So that's probably what we find here, that Jewish Christians, true converts to Christ, still had a difficult time setting aside the dietary laws, all the festival commands, all the days that had been previously laid down. But with that, we also see that even some of the apostles had a difficult time with this. Do you remember Peter in Acts 10? When he was on the rooftop to pray, this is what we find about Peter's difficulty. Starting in verse 9 of Acts 10. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. Some of us can relate to that. And he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time. "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So not only was it Jewish converts, it was Peter, an apostle of the church, who had a difficult time reconciling the fact that there's no more kosher laws. Very interesting that we find that about Peter. But first, let's note that when we find in the text, it says weak in faith. We actually have a definite article there before faith. So a better translation would be weak in the faith. And the reason that is important is we're not just talking about somebody who's not a believer. Somebody who is waffling between, I trust Christ as Lord and Savior, I believe that he provided my means of reconciliation to God, and somebody who's like, I'm not really sure. So what's being communicated by weak in the faith is somebody who is truly a Christian, but who has not yet experienced or understood the liberation, the freedom that one has because of the gospel of Christ. As one who is immature in their faith. In this text specifically, it would be somebody who has not yet, for example, come to understand where Jesus says it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles a person. They still think that if I eat certain things or if I do certain things that are morally neutral, as it were, then my stance with God will not be one that's pleasing to him. So they're conflicted. They're not sure of how they ought to live in light of this freedom. They don't fully understand grace yet. Conversely, the strong believer in this context is not one who lifts more weights or works out more frequently, but is somebody who is more mature in the faith. It's somebody who has had their conscience and their minds being more and more converted by the Word of God. So they're able to come to something like this, this topic of what can I eat or days, and say, I know from the Word of God that observing days, eating certain foods, doesn't affect God's view of me one way or the other. So they're considered the strong Christian in this context. Or Kent Hughes puts it like this. The one whose faith is weak is not weak in basic Christian faith, but is weak in the assurance that his faith permits him to do certain things, such as eating meat. These weak are to be wholeheartedly accepted. They are not to be accepted with an ulterior motive of straightening them out. There is to be no phony condescension on the part of the strong, no hidden agenda, but rather simple, unqualified acceptance. Thomas Schreiner, a well-respected theologian, puts it this way. The standpoint of the weak on foods and days signals a certain deficiency in their faith. It is not the case, though, that the weak believe that abstaining from meat and wine and observing certain days were necessary for salvation. There is no hint that they were attempting to impose their requirements on the strong for the latter's salvation. It seems likely that they believed that one would be a stronger or better Christian if one observed their prescriptions. So essentially, the weak would look at the so-called strong and probably consider them to be weak. You've taken your Christian liberty way too far. You're towing the line too close. And if you were wise, you would be more like me. They could have that thought. Some in their minds would say, really, I am the standard of righteousness. Because look, I'm abstaining from all of these things. Therefore, I am more pleasing to God. And if you want to be more pleasing to God, it's simple. Do what I do. Some would have that perspective. Others wouldn't. Others would simply say, I have a past. There's things that I've done in my past that I want to abstain from for the sake of bringing glory and honor to God. I'm not telling you how to do what you do in this area, but I'm saying for myself, I can't partake. So we find that the greater responsibility would be to the strong. Because that's the first person or group of people that Paul addresses. And notice what he says to them. He says, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So those who are strong, who have their consciences informed by the Word of God, are commanded to welcome those who are immature in the faith. This is an important word here for welcome. It's not just open the door and let them into the church building. It's actually carrying the idea of taking one to yourself, to grant someone access to your heart. The picture is of somebody who comes alongside this weaker brother or sister in Christ and bears with them. Again, it's not, I've noticed that you're abstaining from meat and are eating vegetables only, so let me make it my business right off the bat to correct you. It's not that. It's I see someone who is probably a new believer, who probably has something in their past that is causing them to not see the liberty that we have in Christ, and I'm going to come alongside them. I'm going to be patient with them. And as conversations and relationships between us grow, I'm going to seek, when it's right, to help them grow in their faith in Christ, to help them fully see and experience the freedom that they have because of Christ. So we find the first reason also why we ought to welcome them. He says, for God has welcomed them. You see, in my mind, that ought to be enough for us. Because if I'm standing here saying this person is weak, or if I'm a weak person saying this person is weak in my estimation, but then I'll hear and learn and understand that God has welcomed them, I should say, well, who am I? Who am I to reject somebody that God has welcomed? He's going to give us more reasons, but that's the first reason he gives. For God has welcomed them. And he's speaking about both groups here, not just the weak. But we also find other strong words that we have to consider. He says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. And then he says in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. That word there for despise is a very strong word. It's often translated in other translations as regard with contempt. And this is how the Merriam-Webster dictionary defines contempt. Contempt is a feeling that someone or something is not worthy of respect or approval. So to despise someone is to look at them and say, this person, because of their position in this non-fellowship-breaking doctrine, is not worthy of respect. They're not worth me approving the fact that God has welcomed them. That's a strong word, right? And then that word, therefore, passing judgment is also a strong word. And it's not just about deciphering between right and wrong. It's about casting a lot that condemns someone. It's about sitting in a place of judgment and saying, this person, because of this stance, is condemned. They don't know better. They're going to perish if they don't think like I think. Very strong words that Paul is using to communicate what we ought not be doing. He gives warnings to both groups, as you probably noticed. Because the weak are tempted to condemn the strong as those who abuse liberty. The weak are tempted to condemn and say they are the standard of righteousness. And the strong is tempted to look down on the weak as legalistic. He wants both groups to stop that behavior. So we have in our text, though, two specific examples. We have one of eating vegetables or eating meat, and one of days. But there are some things in our modern context that would also fit in this realm, because the principle still stands. And here's a few things that I think we can relate to and understand as also applicable. What about homeschooling? Some of us view homeschooling as the standard of somebody's true spirituality. You're in a conversation with somebody and they say, my child goes to this school, and you're like, in your mind, not a real Christian. They don't understand. I'm homeschooling my kids. 90% of this church homeschools their kids. And we judge them. We condemn them. And it's not right. What about alcohol and tobacco? Again, we don't have a clear command from God that we have to abstain from alcohol or tobacco. But yet, we logically deduce, well, alcohol harms your body, tobacco harms your body, the body is a temple of God. Therefore, I'm saying you must abstain from alcohol and tobacco. But you're not God. And if God wanted that to be the case, he would have laid it out plainly for us. Here's a fun one. What about those who hold to a particular translation of the Bible? King James Version only. Because if you don't read that version, you're not receiving the full, true revelation of God. Again, not true. What about one more for now? Christmas and Easter. Oh, no, 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 no. Those are pagan holidays. No matter if a Christian acknowledges that those origins may have been questionable, but they celebrate it in a way that is not tied to those things, you would say, nope, true Christian wouldn't do it. And again, let this passage be a warning to you. If God has not spoken, you need to shut your mouth. But here's a few questions before we move on to the second part of this passage that I want us to consider. Does this passage mean, though, that we can't discuss non-fellowship breaking doctrines? Does it mean that if somebody comes in and is like, yeah, I hold to this, and you're like, well, I don't, so I can't even talk about it to them? That's not what this passage is talking about. It's talking about your first thought is, I need to correct them. And if they don't acquiesce to my perspective, then I'm going to categorize them as those who are in this kind of group. I'm going to remember that, and I'm going to keep my distance, as it were. I may be friendly, but I know what they're all about. They're not about what I'm about. That's not what's being driven at here. We can still discuss these things. We can still try to come to an understanding of what does the scripture say or don't say about a certain topic. But we ought not be about dividing each other. Another question. Does this passage mean that we are not to judge in any sense? Because here it says not to pass judgments, right? And some, especially unbelievers, would say, look, there you go as a Christian, you're judging people. And if I know one passage, the one passage I know is, judge not, lest you be judged. I don't know the context of it, I just know that passage. And I'm going to cling to it and use it against you every time you try to say something to me about how I'm living my life. That's not what this passage is driving at. And in fact, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians a command that they should be judging. 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And then in verses 12 and 13 of that same chapter, he says this: for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Jesus himself said this: do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So this is not a command to abstain from passing any kind of judgment. We have to cast judgments on things that would result in the degradation of the spiritual health of the church as a whole and as individuals. We have to pass judgment on people who would come and bring doctrines that are opposed to the essential doctrine of the faith. I'm dealing with this now. I have a friend who is a new believer in the Lord. And he recently messaged me, and he said that he had this vision. And it was a vision of hell. And in this vision, he saw something that was amazing to him. And what he saw was that there was nobody in hell. So he messaged me saying, look, you've been telling me about your brother, how you desire for him to be saved, how you've been praying for him, how he has not yet repented and believed. But I'm going to encourage you that nobody is going to hell. That's not what this passage is talking about. It wasn't for my position to be like, well, that's a non-essential doctrine. I'm going to just let it ride. No, that's core to the gospel.
That's right.
If people don't repent and believe, they will go to hell. If you do not change your mind about Christ and about your sin, about your necessity for the cross as your only hope of being made right with God, you will go to hell. It's core to what we believe. So I tried to communicate that to him. I tried to give him verses that Jesus said himself that clearly talked about people being in hell. And yet, he viewed this as Romans 14 issue. He viewed it as something that was a theological difference of minor proportion. And it's not. There's major doctrines in the Christian faith that we cannot acquiesce on. Let's turn our attention to a few more reasons that Paul gives in the second part of our passage. Starting in verse 4, he writes, "For who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So the second reason we find is your fellow Christian, brother or sister, does not answer to you.
Amen.
Everybody should be saying amen on that one. That word there for servant is one who lives in the same house as another. It's spoken of all who are under the authority as the same householder. So under that definition, God himself, the Lord Jesus himself, is the householder. And in his house, he has servants. But you don't. The fellow Christian, brother or sister, is not your servant. So for that very reason, you have no right to condemn or despise them in non-fellowship-breaking doctrines. In other words, your opinion has zero relevance in the sight of God. Some people don't seem to like that. Some people are sitting here like, are you serious? Does not God care what I think? Isn't true Christianity centered on me? Not in the least bit. So here, the Holy Spirit is saying, I don't care of your opinion of my redeemed on non-essential matters. Also want us to note that he uses Lord multiple times in this section. So that signifies one who has absolute sovereignty, who has unruled power, unquestioned authority over its subjects or its servants. So the question that needs to be posed then, as he uses this word Lord over and over again, is can you say in your life, Jesus is Lord? That you desire to bring every single topic underneath his lordship. No matter what it may be. Because Jesus is Lord. You can't just have him as Savior. and say, I don't have to submit to his authority, to his sovereignty. And in fact, next week, we're going to see another purpose of why Jesus died and lived again. I won't give it away today, though. Another key point for us to remember right before we move to verse 5 here is you may have had some who were actually genuinely concerned about their fellow brother and sister. It's not just about, you know, being legalistic or being one who is liberal. There was genuine concern, maybe, that this person is doing this thing that could lead to their demise, that could, in the final, ultimate sense, show that they're not true believers. But verse 4 assures us that that's not the case. Because notice what he says in the second part of verse 4. He says, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, you don't have to worry that this person who differs with you on this minor thing is going to lose their salvation. God has the power and the will to uphold them. He is not going to let them slip away as they differ with you on this non-fellowship breaking doctrine. Don't worry. God has the power to keep them. Now look at verse 5 with me. We find another principle in our text, one that's often abused, but nonetheless, it still stands. He says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, this one is difficult for a lot of Christians today. And what I mean by that is when it comes to days, particularly the Sabbath, they say there still is a Christian Sabbath. We must still observe a Sabbath. But the issue is, there are so many opportunities for the apostles, for Jesus, to say the Sabbath is still in effect. From sunset to sunrise, observe my Sabbath. But we don't find it anywhere. We find that the Sabbath was a shadow, a picture of the true rest that one has in Christ and because of Christ. So if Paul wanted to say the Sabbath is still in effect for Christians, here would have been a great place to say it. Some of us are still struggling with that thought because we find great benefit from a Sabbath rest, right? Setting aside one day and being more purposeful about honoring God and doing things for the glory of God. And that's fine. You can do those things. It's not wrong to say, I still want to have a Sabbath-like day. Go for it. The issue is projecting your belief on that topic onto everybody else. And here's a question that makes it a little more difficult for those who would hold that a Christian Sabbath is still in place. What things are permitted? What can you do? What things can't you do? Before you know it, you're going to become a Pharisee. You're going to add all these laws and all these restrictions because you want to keep the Sabbath. And then you're going to say, you should do it just like this as well. You see, Paul is less concerned with these non-fellowship-breaking doctrines and more about us not violating the conscience that God has given us. He says, let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. And by way of warning, though, that's not a freedom to be an eisegete, to be someone who goes to the passage or scripture and says, what does this mean to me? I'm fully convinced that this means this to me, no matter if it's a major doctrine or not, and that's how I'm going to tell everybody else that's what it means. This is not a license to interpret the scriptures however you want. What he is saying is things that God has not clearly said are right or wrong, there's liberty. Amen. Amen. Paul is warning us that we have no right to impose our convictions on others. And then finally, in verse 6, notice that both groups have the same motivation, and this is very encouraging, or ought to be. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Just so that is said one more time, so there's no confusion. We're not talking about major doctrines here. That's not the point. Okay? But notice that both groups desire to do two things: to give thanks to God and to honor God. Now, if you remember the beginning of Romans, this statement should be profound to us. Romans 1:21 says this: "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So Romans starts with this statement of universal truth that man, although he knows God, refuses to honor him and give thanks to God. Now we find in Romans 14, that's been changed for some people. There's people who are striving to honor God and to give him thanks. And as you recognize that, as you recognize that this person that I'm despising, this person that I'm passing judgment on, has passed from death to life. Their aim, their chief goal, is to give honor and praise to the same God that I serve. This should impact how you view them. You should be really, really slow to condemn, to hold in contempt someone who just wants to honor God and give him thanks. Sure, they may not be strong as you. They may have not grown to the point of maturity where they understand it's not about days, it's not about food, but they love God. They trust Christ, and God has welcomed them. And finally, the reason this is important is because if we get this wrong, we will distort the gospel. Because outsiders will look at us and say, they have no real unity. They're all about finding something to divide upon. They're all about holding up this thing over here and saying we're in this group or we're in this group. And Jesus said, by your love, people will know you're my disciples. This has gospel implications for the lost. So don't despise, don't hold in contempt those who disagree with you on non-fellowship breaking doctrines. Let's pray. Father, again, we marvel and rejoice in the truth that in Christ, you have welcomed us. You have granted us access to your heart, to your throne, to your grace. Help us not forget that. Help us not forget that you have not only called us, but millions of others as well, whose desire is to honor you and to give you thanks. May we love them. May we receive them. May we suffer long and be patient as you are with us. And by doing so, may your gospel be magnified. May Jesus be lifted up. And may he draw sinners to himself. In his name we pray. Amen.